Good morning, and welcome to another worship service. You know, sometimes we get into almost a rut of things, and we may not always appreciate how special it is that we can come together like this. We so easily forget that there's many places in this world where it's a lot harder to gather as a Christian church, and where it costs people a whole lot. So I'm grateful that we have that opportunity again today and not take it for granted. If you've noticed what the sermon text is for today, and if you have a good memory, you may recall that we already touched on one of the verses that I'll be reading. That verse 35 in John 6, when we went through the I Am sayings of Jesus last summer. But if you're like me, you will not remember a whole lot from last summer. I'm not saying I'm going to preach the exact same sermon again, although there will be some repetitions in there. But it's good to be reminded of what's important. A more recent worship song says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus." And that's what the I Am sayings are all about. Actually, the whole Gospel of John is about that. It's really all about Jesus, and that's why we find seven I Am sayings in there. I want to read the wider context this morning from John chapter 6, starting in verse 25, and we'll read all the way to 35. It said about the crowd and Jesus, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Let's bow forward of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way that you taught not only your 12 disciples, but continually also the crowds that came to you, and for the way that you revealed your true self to them, pointing them to what they needed to hear and know most. I pray, Lord, you would do the same for us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our minds, our hearts, our spirits, that we would be kind of people who hear like disciples hear, willingly, expectantly, and full of faith. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. So here you have it in John 6, the first of altogether seven statements that begin with the words, "I am." Now, if I formed any sentence with the word "I am," like, "I'm so sleepy this morning, I should have gone to bed earlier last night," well, there's nothing special to that. But who Jesus is in person, when he uses the words "I am," especially in the ears of the Jews who would know the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible very well, having been taught about this from very little on. These very words that God used when he responded to Moses, because Moses said, well, when I go back to my people, what shall I tell them who sent me? And the way God responds to him is with that statement, I am who I am. So whenever you read in John's Gospel, and particularly the words I am, and by the way, that doesn't just include the various titles, but also in John chapter 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, they would have known what he's talking about. This is something reserved for God only. And consequently, particularly in John 8, they respond to that as blasphemy. How can he put himself on the same level as God himself? But that's what Jesus intends to do here. He intends to show them that he's not just 100% human, but that he ultimately has come from the Father and one day will return to him as well. It's not something that Jesus shies away from, quite differently from some modern, I don't even want to call them theologians, but some people who academically claimed anything that has to do with Jesus' divinity was a work of the church later on. He himself never wanted anything to do with it. What we find in the Bible is just the early church making him bigger than what he really was. This is not the case. And it's seen in so many other things too. Jesus forgiving sins. Something only God can do. And yet he does it again and again. You'd have to explain all the miracles, including the one that just happened the night before this encounter with the crowd again. We're not still on the same day as the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they wanted to make him king. Jesus withdrew onto a mountain. He sends the disciples to the other side of the lake. In the night, he comes to them on the water. Just for a quick reminder, what happened. Verse 18 in the same chapter. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water, and they were frightened. If you were in pitch black night on a rough lake where you're just trying to stay afloat and all of a sudden you see a figure on the water, you would probably scream in fear as well, because it doesn't happen every day. And they thought it was some kind of ghost, but you know, Jesus reassures them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. That's, by the way, another miracle added to the first one. Not just Jesus walking on water, but all of a sudden they are no longer in the middle of the lake. They're suddenly right there on the shore. Jesus did that for them. Jesus' healings, Jesus' exorcisms of demons, and of course, first and foremost, Jesus' resurrection later all point to the fact that he's not just some prophet or gifted teacher. No, he is the very Son of God, and Jesus never shrunk away from that, even when he was directly asked close to his crucifixion in the various places where he was interrogated. So don't listen to voices that say Jesus himself wanted to be less than what the New Testament claims to be. No, he very confidently and unabashedly took on that mantle, because that's who he truly was. At the same time, we should also recognize that this is, of course, quite a challenge for those who are not so quick to say, oh yeah, you say that and now I'm going to believe that. And I'm saying that particularly because we have many people today, even in the church, who would say, not so fast. Why should I believe that? I can't just go by what my parents taught me or my Sunday school teacher or the pastor on Sunday morning. I need to believe for myself. And one thing I truly appreciate about the Gospel of John is that it seems to be a gospel particularly for skeptics and with a heart for skeptics. You see it early on in a man named Nathanael, who when he's told about Jesus, he's saying, Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? And Jesus very gently shows him things in this initial encounter that shows very clearly his deep knowledge of Nathanael, even though for Nathanael it's a first-time encounter. So Nathanael was reluctant, but he's won over. Another example quite late in John's gospel is, of course, Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks, you know, in his hands and all of that, I will not believe. And again, Jesus very gently is willing to do exactly that for Thomas. So I want to have a heart for skeptics too and not right away say, you need to believe this because it is in the Bible and the Bible is inerrant, you know, and just throw in claim after claim after claim. But what I would encourage to do is say, take a closer look at Jesus, just like Nathanael was invited to do. Come and see for yourself. Read the entire story. Read the entire words of Jesus. And then, like C.S. Lewis said, you know, come up with an alternative of who Jesus is if he is not who he says he is. Is he lying? Purposely deceiving? Is he out of his mind? You know, there's not a whole lot else that is left. And for me, even just intellectually, you know, you'd have a hard time putting together a case that says, oh, nah, Jesus may have been a very good person, you know, and said some very helpful things, but when it comes to these outrageous self-statements, we'd have to say no thank you. And I think one of the reasons why people would even want to do that is because they hear a lot more these days about other religions, other philosophies, and some of those may be even one of your close friends. And I think consciously or subconsciously that there's always the fear of losing somebody like that, you know, when you believe differently. At the same time, we need to see that Jesus puts forward a very compelling case. And when we have a conversation later on in that same chapter 6, where so many leave the Lord because of the words, unless you feed on my body and unless you drink my blood, cannot have a part of me. This is hard to hear because if you take it literally, this is gross. Jesus wants us to be cannibals, feeding on his flesh, drinking his very blood. I mean, some weird death cult or a satanic cult, that's where what we would expect stuff like that happens. But obviously that's not what Jesus meant when he explains, you know, this is about spirit and what the spirit does. This is not something that should be taken literally as if, for example, communion now needs to be literally magically transformed into the very flesh of Jesus and blood of Jesus And now by ingesting that, we get eternal life. Anyhow, when so many leave, and we always have to remember, it's not just 12 men surrounding Jesus. We know about women that were along. We know about other people that constituted the greater crowd of followers. The great majority leaves after hearing this. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, do you want to go away too? And it's so profound to me how Peter responds to that question. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He cannot deny that all that, and this may not be a whole lot at this point in their following Jesus, but he's already heard enough to know this is life-giving. This is not just, oh, some clever words. This goes much deeper than that. Anyhow, that's just as a few introductory words, but let's look now at what is happening, you know, shortly after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and the crowds are seeking him, and now, you know, the following day he's back at the original point where they took off. We find here that the crowds were only looking to be fed physically. Jesus very openly tells them that this is why you're really looking for me. It's not because of signs in terms of you've recognized that there is something about me in doing these signs that goes beyond your expectations. But he says you got fed. Now to us today, this might not sound like such a big deal. You know, growing up, I always thought, why does Jesus need to feed 5,000 people? Yes, it says, you know, it was getting dark and they had no way of going home and eating there. But for us, that's not a big deal. Go a day without food. Well, you have to remember that in the agrarian society back then and the kind of, you know, average money that people made and what they had available is vastly different from us today, who can just, you know, go into any supermarket or bakery and the shelves are full. You have to think of them more as people who are like just a few days away from true starvation. We may have never in our lives felt truly hungry, even though sometimes we said, oh, I'm starving, you know, I'm famished. Well, there's some hunger feelings, but that's nothing compared to a person, you know, who really depends on daily bread as their staple food. So the physical aspect was important to them, probably more even than to us today. But in focusing on Jesus feeding them physically and hopefully now repeating the miracle over and over again, I mean, how nice would that be? We can just quit our jobs. Jesus will feed us. He'll make sure food will be on the table. But they're missing the main point of why he performed the miracle in the first place. He wanted to do so much more for them than just to still hunger feelings for one day. So he knows and addresses the deeper needs, and he still does that for us today. And if we're honest, we're all in the same boat when it comes to these deeper longings within us that goes beyond just the physical, as much as those are there as well. But things like searching for true love, an unconditional love, things like a destiny in your life, you know, you're going somewhere, a purpose and a meaning that is part of a bigger story that will outlast even, you know, those few years that we have here on earth. We all have that. There's one verse in Ecclesiastes that sums that up better than any others, and that says simply, God has put eternity in their hearts. Eternity is in your heart. And that even applies to unbelievers. Something people will be searching. And they may be searching in all the wrong places, but they have that same longing. And this is what Jesus came to address. It can only be had in the connection with God. I once read a statement that's kind of off-putting initially, but if you really think about it, it's true. And that statement says, every man that enters a brothel is searching for God. He just does not know it. He thinks the physical will fulfill what he's yearning for, but never works. And you can fill in other things as well. You know, I'm not assuming anything about you young people, but some of those that I know or read about is they can watch TikTok movies all day or YouTube videos, and there may be some neat stuff, you know, to watch. Some people doing crazy feats or some doing something really funny, and that may entertain us for a while, but does it really fulfill? Same with drowning your grief in alcohol or get hooked on drugs that give you a high, but only for so long. Jesus addresses the deeper needs. And his gift is not only his body given on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, but also life in continuous fellowship with him. He creates this deep and meaningful connection with God the Father. That's why some of these other titles that he uses in John's Gospel are things like, I am the way. The way, no one comes to the Father but through me. In John chapter 10, chapter about the good shepherd, it's not just I am the good shepherd, but also I am the door, I'm the gate to the sheep, or for the sheep. This, he opens up things that were shut before. One of the things that really stuck with me early in the service was that line in one of the songs we sang, our sins, they are many, but mercy is more. Mercy is always greater. It's there new every morning, the psalms say. And yes, it defeats the darkness. This is what gives us hope. This is what Jesus enabled by dying for each and every one of us. So continuous fellowship is receiving that kind of life again and again as we walk with Jesus through life, through the ups and the downs. And sometimes we wonder, why is there so many downs when Jesus is in our life? Isn't he supposed to kind of prevent that, or, you know, help us have a detour around those things that are difficult in life? But we need to recognize, even as we face again and again, in certain phases, a new challenge that seems insurmountable, it's a teaching lesson. But Jesus shows, I am enough, and I will help you through that. And that deepens your faith. This changes you in a good way that would not happen if the problem hadn't been there in the first place. Secondly, Jesus truly satisfies. So this is quite different now from regular bread and even from the manna that was given in Exodus. We looked at that just a few weeks ago. They had to gather that anew every day because the hunger didn't just go away after eating it once. And that's true for everything that God created. Our spiritual hunger and thirst is in contrast to that permanently stilled by his presence and his love. This is so unique about Jesus. When you have something that you really desire and really want, even if it's just something as superficial as money, And let's say you get it. You become really rich. But look at the lives of millionaires and billionaires. Are they now satisfied? They're the happy people on earth. It seems it's never enough. There always needs to be more. And I believe that reflects again what God has put deep inside of us. There is an insatiable hunger that cannot be stilled unless there's something that is infinite, and that is God Himself. By the way, this is why heaven will never get boring. We'll be with God. It even says we will reign with God, but there seems to be new things to be discovered every single day, even though days are no longer measured in those kind of time periods that we have them now. We'll never get dull. It will never get old. There was always something new to discover about God because there's no limits to Him. And Jesus is the Word become flesh that walked among us. By the way, very interesting how John begins his gospel once he's talked about how Jesus came into the world. One of the things he says about Him is in verse 16 of chapter 1, out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. We've received more and more and more out of the fullness of Christ. And then very similar in his first letter at the beginning. 1 John chapter 1, he's looking back. Many years have passed now since they walked, you know, with the visible Jesus on earth. But here's how he sums that up. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which was seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. In other words, he's saying, we were so privileged to be able to be so close to Jesus, see Him with our eyes every day, touch Him with our hands, and you know, not just Thomas who wanted proof Jesus was alive. Something very special, and some of us may think, well, we can't have that today. We're in a church right now. There's a cross hanging here in the front. But there's no Jesus to be looked at. He's walking among us, speaking with us. But in a certain sense, we have it better than the 12 disciples even. We don't just have a few words of Jesus and are missing Him when He wanders off to be alone with the Father in prayer. No, we have all of it laid out before us. We don't just have one gospel. We have four gospels. We even have the exalted Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation, pointing us to the end of all things, which really is the real beginning of God's universal reign. And we have a Jesus that's not confined to one place on earth. We have Him available everywhere, throughout the globe and beyond. The Holy Spirit makes that presence of Jesus possible to billions of people simultaneously in all kinds of places. It's quite mind-boggling if you think about it. So don't think we get the shorter end of the stick by not having lived in the early first century AD and be at that lake or having seen Jesus on the water. I quickly want to jump to my last point, the invitation that is implied here, given to the crowd. She's not just making an explanation of who He is so that we could have an intellectual knowledge and sort of, you know, check that off. Yes, we believe that too. But it's in the actual coming that you receive the life. The invitation he gives here when they ask about what must we do to get this kind of bread? He comes back to the necessity to simply believe. This is an act of receiving, not something that we do. And by the way, this is the big difference between Christianity and basically all other religions and cults. Someone summed it up this way. The gospel is not religion. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. No, the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Religion is about what you do. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. Religion leads to pride for keeping the rules or to despair for failing to keep them. The gospel leads to peace because Christ has kept all the rules for us. That means that we can live in freedom, knowing that nothing we do or don't do can separate us from his love. We obey God not out of fear and duty, but out of love and gratefulness for his love for us. If we trust in him, we will never be put to shame. Sometimes we need to rehear that. It's so easy to fall back into that mode of thinking, you know, if I just try hard, if I come to church regularly, if I make my donations, you know, if I have the good deed here or there, God will certainly be more pleased with me, or maybe even grant me things that he otherwise wouldn't grant. That is not the gospel. That is work righteousness. This is legalism. So let's come to Jesus and receive life. This applies both to the first coming. If you've never done that and talked to Jesus in this way, actually handing your life over to him, it's obviously the very first time where eternal life is received. But it goes beyond that. This describes all of the Christian life. I love it the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, well-known theologian and pastor during the time of the Nazis in the 1930s and 40s, what he wrote before he got hung shortly before the end of the war. He said about the kind of posture of listening prayer when we come to Jesus early in the day and at the end of the day. He put it this way, we're silent at the beginning of the day because God should have the first word, and we're silent before going to sleep because the last word also belongs to God. Last comment. This actually comes out of devotional I listened to from a friend who studied with me, who's now actually in German, they call that prelat. You know, there's pastors, and then above that, they have someone called a decan, and then even higher, a prelat. Well, he's a prelat now, but he's also a very gifted teacher. And he says, now, right now in Germany, we're all panicking about so many people leaving the church. Doesn't just apply to one church, all across the board of denominations. People leave in droves. Many wonder what's going to happen. Is this the end of the church? And then he pointed to this very chapter and said, what did Jesus say to the disciples? Do you want to leave as well? Jesus is amazingly relaxed about the whole thing. If they wanted to leave, they could. It's not like, oh, please stay. We can't do it without you. But he's so at peace and resting, knowing the Father's will be done, and he will continue to do his work. And that's where our hope rests, not in the numbers, not in the trends, not where currently society is heading, but knowing God is on the throne and God is in control. And I would even apply that to our small church here. Well, obviously, we'd also be concerned when people leave. Oh, now we're even less. We're invited to rest in the one who says, I am, and who also said, I will build my church. And yes, in John 6, that meant they shrunk dramatically. And a few years later, there was also unexpected growth. 3,000 people in one day on that day of Pentecost. You never quite know what God is up to, but we can be confident that we're neither abandoned nor set for any kind of doom. His will is perfect, and His will be done. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for opening our eyes anew towards who Jesus is, and that He is so much more than just physical sustenance and someone who helps us to be provided with daily food and other physical necessities, but truly stills our deepest longings, what we all ultimately want, and that is so much bigger than anything that we can find in this creation. Lord, you've not only created us for this world, but also for the one that is to come. And we thank you for that we can look forward to it. Help us in the meantime to be sustained daily by your presence and listening to your words, just like the disciples did, so that we too can say, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? So we give ourselves anew to you. Pray also you will sustain us in the week to come and all that we may be facing, no matter how big those challenges will be. Remember, you are the I Am, and you are for us, not against us. We thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we have one closing song.